how that got here, but I'm like sitting at what? Wow. We have been showing video testimonies every Sunday here at Mountain View. And it's always the same story. Jesus changes lives. Jesus forgives. When you encounter Christ, he makes a difference in your life. And we want to celebrate that every Sunday morning. We want to remind ourselves that Jesus is powerful enough to change us no matter where we are in our lives. Welcome, everybody. Some of you might be thinking, we usually have a break at this time. Well, we're not going to have a break today because of the baptisms that are going to take place. So we have been working through the letter of James, and so I'm going to just ask if you can turn with me to James as we're going to continue. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 26, and it's on page 1445 in your pew Bible. All right, let's read from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious day. It's a day that you have made, and we will rejoice in it. Lord, you're alive, you're at work in people's lives, you are bestowing grace on us, mercy, goodness, we see your faithfulness and your glory. Lord, we are glad to be here this morning, to be able to worship you, to be able to witness two of your children following you in baptism. We rejoice this morning. But Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that you may speak to us, that we would be open to hear what you have to say to us. Cut through our biases and our prejudices, Holy Spirit, and help us to hear Jesus, to hear the word of God this morning. For I pray this to your glory and the good of all your people. Amen. Have you ever heard the story of a psychiatric patient who believed that he was dead? And every doctor, every psychiatrist tried to help him out, but nobody was able to make any headway with him. And then a new psychiatrist came in, and he he heard about this, and he said, do you mind if I give it a try? And everybody said, sure, go ahead. So he sat down with the patient, and he heard his story, and he kept trying to probe his mind and his soul. But sure enough, everything he tried, he kept hearing, no, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm totally dead. And then the psychiatrist asked him, tell me, do dead people feel pain? And the patient just said, oh, come on, doctor, everybody knows that dead people do not feel pain. So when the patient was just not really paying attention, his mind was elsewhere, the doctor took a needle that he had on his desk and wham, into his leg. And the patient screamed, ow, that really hurt. What'd you do that for? And the doctor just looked at him with a grin and he said, remember what we just talked about? Remember what you said? And his eyes grew wide open. He says, doctor, I see what you're, I can see what you're trying to tell me. So don't say anything yet. So he went and called all his senior psychiatrists and staff because he wanted them to hear that he had made headway with somebody that nobody else had made headway with. So he invites them all in. Then he says to the patient, he says, tell them what you just learned. And he looks over at the staff and the doctors, and he said, I had a wow moment today in counseling. Thank you, doctor, because today I finally realized that dead people do feel pain. Well, today we are in the presence of Dr. James. And he has, in some ways, the opposite problem. He is addressing people who believe that they are spiritually alive when, in fact, they are spiritually dead. And we can see this in verse 17. He says, faith, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So whether it's somebody trying to convince a living a person who thinks that they're dead that they're alive, or trying to convince somebody who thinks that they're spiritually alive that they're dead, it's no easy task. In both cases, there's delusion taking place. And it seems that people have ways of justifying their delusion. And friends, sometimes we are easily offended when someone tries to wake us up, when someone tries to show us the truth and deal with our real condition. I have to say that just about every time that I have attempted to deal with this topic that we are going to look at today, there is usually someone that sends me an email or a telephone call and we need to get together because they either say, Pastor, I don't know, I didn't feel good after that sermon. I'm not sure that I agree. I'm not sure that I really understand what you're trying to say to us. So I don't want this to become personal, so I'm going to ask you just to take a close look at verse 14 together. Let's do that. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? So let me ask, what do you think is James' answer to James' question? What do you think? Anybody? No? Okay, so don't email me. Don't call, just talk to the Lord, look at the scriptures. He says no. It'll dawn on you soon enough. So I understand the how this can be troubling. So let me start by presenting four categories of people. There are some people who are truly, truly born again. The Spirit of God is in them. They believe in Jesus. They trust Jesus. And these people have a strong assurance of faith. If you ask them, so if you were to die today and you stood in the presence of God, what do you think would happen? I said, I'm ready. Like, I trust in Jesus. I believe and I have an assurance of faith. And we say, that's awesome. That's consistent. That's good, wholesome. No doubt they're joyful and they're happy about it. Strong faith. They know it. They have an assurance of salvation. There's another group of people, number two, second group, and they would say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't really have any kind of relationship with God. And I don't know him. And so if you ask them, so if you were to die and stand in the presence of God, what do you think would happen? You think he would say, enter into the kingdom? And that person would say, I have no assurance. I don't know what would happen to me. And I would say, that's good. That's logical. I don't have faith. I haven't been born again. I haven't encountered God, and I have no assurance. That's consistent. That's good. Both groups are consistent. There's a third group. There's a person who is truly, genuinely born again. The Spirit of God lives in them. But they have no assurance of faith. They're just, I don't know what would happen to me. And they're, maybe it's because of their theology. They think every time they sin that they lose their salvation or something like that. And so these people have a lot of anxiety in their lives, a lot of pain, because they don't know where they stand. But the scriptures would tell us there are people who are truly, truly born again, but they have no assurance of faith. And then there's the fourth category. People who are not born again, people who don't know Jesus, who don't have the Spirit in them, and yet they have an assurance of salvation. That's the fourth group. Now, I would say that this fourth group is perhaps the most serious condition to be in. The most serious. They don't have a relationship with God. They haven't been forgiven of their sins, but they think that they are. That's the most difficult group to be in. Let me just use a different scenario to bring out the same point. Let's say you're healthy, okay? Physically, you are just healthy. And you know that you're healthy. Great position to be in. You can rejoice. Go have fun. You're healthy and you know it. You have an assurance that you're healthy. There's nothing wrong with you, and it turns out there isn't. That's great. The second category is I'm sick and I know I'm sick. That's good. I mean, it's not good to be sick, but it's good to know that you're sick so that you can go and get help. There's the possibility of progress and process there, going to the doctor. I would say you're still in a good state of mind when you're like that. The third person, well, they are really healthy, but they're constantly thinking that they're sick. So they're always at the doctor's office. There's always anxiety in their life and trouble, in their minds all the time, but they're really healthy. It's not great to be in that state of mind, but hey, you're healthy. You're not going to be dying anytime soon, right? But it's that fourth category where a person has a tumor. They've got cancer beginning to develop in their life, and they think they're healthy, right? That's the kind of person you don't want to be. because you're not going to go get help. You're going to think, I'm good. And possibly by the time you figure things out, you know, things will be so advanced, you just die. You don't want to be in that situation. James wants to make sure that people understand the condition that they're in order that they can get the proper help. And, you know, it's not a pleasant thing to do, but I tell you, praise God for people like James who are willing to step out and say these kind of things to people because they really need to hear it. It's not done out of anger. It's just done out of love, you know. If you meet somebody who thinks that they're a millionaire and you find out that the money that they have is monopoly money, you know, do you want to go tell them? They're so happy about it. Like, man, I'm rich. I'm set for life. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, it's worthless here on earth. You can't buy anything with that. You don't want to have a faith that is worthless when you get to heaven and even while you're here on earth. So it's an act of love and mercy to preach a message like this. Again, don't call me with negative things to say. So he gives an example. Do you see the example that James gives here? The kind of work that he has in mind. And it's a work of love, a work of charity towards the poor. And let me say something about James as we've been working our way through, that James is a real spokesman for the poor. He is their pastor, he is their friend, he is their ally. Whenever he has an opportunity to tell the congregation or to tell people about taking care of the poor and loving the poor, he always makes the most of that opportunity. Love your neighbor, be a good Samaritan, that's James. James wants to make sure that you understand that when God gets a hold of you, there needs to be compassion there in your life. It should follow. But notice here, instead, the person who professes faith, they have mastered not love, but talk. You notice that? Uses friendly words, he uses polite words and religious words, he's a good speaker, he sounds spiritual, but there's no action, there's no fruit that's being taken. And James is saying, you can call it faith if you will, but it's dead faith, it's useless faith, it has no works. And by the way, isn't love the same? If somebody were to say to you on a regular basis, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you. Do you ever hear people say, can you prove it? Prove to me that you love me. Don't just tell me. Let me see some fruit. In fact, we can even say this to God. God, you say that you're love, that you love us. How do we know? 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 19. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. James is Jesus's brother, and he heard Jesus very clearly. You know, on the judgment day, Jesus says, I'm going to say to some people, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. Come inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. So here's a major point. True and genuine faith is alive, and it's active, and it's productive. You see that in chapter 1, verse 21 of James. The same idea is there when he says, look, God has planted the word in you. And this is always how James is thinking about things. You know, if a seed has been planted, What are you expecting from that seed? Well, that it would take root and that it would grow and eventually that there would be signs of life. I want you to imagine and understand salvation to be something like being pregnant. To say I have faith is similar to saying I am pregnant. What do you expect from somebody who says they're pregnant? What do you, you know, sooner or later, there is going to be some evidence that you're really pregnant. And as time goes on, it's going to become more and more evident. And, you know, we're not afraid to go up to people and just, you know, say, when are you due? Tough part is when they say, I gave birth 2 weeks ago. Are you sure they didn't leave one inside? Wow. No, you wouldn't say that. I'm sorry for putting that in your mind. Okay. Oh, my. Oh, gosh. Ken, you should have never shared that joke with me. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Christ in me, what do you think is going to happen? If you have living faith, you will be transformed, you will change, you will become a different person. I mean, somebody is living inside you. It's going to show. Sooner or later, it has to show. And in Scripture, it says we are being made more and more like Christ. Are we going to become like Christ all at once? Oh, I wish that it would happen that way. But it's a process. Sometimes it's slow. But you'll be able to look back in your life and say, you know, Christ has changed me. And if you can't say it, somebody else is going to say, wow, they're really different now. Something has happened. So let's go on. This person that James is, you know, thinking about seems to be claiming, he's saying, look, faith and works are not necessarily to be found in the same person. That seems to be the discussion that's going on here. A person can have real, genuine faith, but not necessarily works. Works don't necessarily follow from faith. So imagine the poor man coming up to this person, and you know, he says all these positive words. He says, "Oh, you know, thank you so much for comforting me with your positive, friendly, good words, goodwill words, caring words. But hey, can you help me out?" And this person responds, "Oh, no. Sorry, I'm just not that kind of Christian. I'm a faith Christian. Go see James. He believes in deeds. I just believe in faith." How does that come across? You know, James, it's, you know, to the person who's in need, it's totally useless. But it's also useless in the sight of God. So James asks, so you say you have faith, but how do we know? How do we know that you have faith if you don't have any fruit, any works? Is there some other way that you have in mind to distinguish between true faith and delusional faith? And here's the possible answer. Yeah, there is. I am orthodox. I have right doctrine. I believe in the right creeds. My theology is good. Like, you should have seen me before. I was, you know, totally out to lunch in terms of where what the Scriptures teach. Now I've got it. So amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was wrong, but now I'm right. Yeah. I once was an atheist, but now I'm a theist. I once was a Jehovah's Witness, but now I'm a Faith Baptist. And James, like, I mean, who would have ever, you know, thought of this response? I mean, this is a serious, unexpected response on the part of James. So you believe that God is one? Good. Good theology. And then he goes on to say, you know who else believes that? Let's see, who else might believe the same doctrines as you have, the right doctrines? Oh, demons. What? Demons? Yeah, there's no atheistic demons. Did you know that? You'll never find an atheistic demon. You believe in heaven and hell, so do the demons. You believe that God is one, so do the demons. Believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God, so do the demons. On and on the list goes. Great theology. I mean, demons have really good theology. They are orthodox. They know their Bibles probably better, or they know our Bibles better than we know them. So congratulations, says James. Your faith is no different than that of demons. You can all sit together and have conversations, and you'll all agree with one another. Wow. They will sign you know, onto the creed that you believe and your statement of faith. They'll do that. By the way, with all that right theology and right ideas and orthodoxy, what good has their faith done for them? Has their faith saved them? Do they love God? Do they love neighbor? No. You mean you can have all of that, you know, in your mind? You got it all right, all the right doctrines, and yet, like the demons, be in a state of rebellion against the Lord, have no love for God, no love for neighbor? You know, it's interesting what James points out. He says, but I want you to know something. Their faith has produced one response. They shudder. Mark chapter 5, verse 8. Here's a demon speaking. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. They have a dread of God. Frightened of God. And yet, it makes no difference. It made no difference. There's no repentance. You know, they shudder. Only when they're forced to confront Jesus. And again, I have met many people who have, you know, shared with me that they're afraid of hell and you know, of God's wrath and justice. They're afraid, but a few minutes later, the next day, they're back to living exactly as they were living before. There's no change, but they're afraid when they're forced to think about it. This is where James is taking us. And then James says, listen to me, this is not some new doctrine that I'm teaching you. It's rooted in God's word. And he gives Old Testament examples. Many of the people he's writing to are Jewish people. And who does he point out? Two examples, the patriarch and the prostitute. I find it amazing that James uses a prostitute as an example. Doesn't matter what you used to be. Doesn't matter how far into sin you fell. It doesn't matter how broken your life was. None of that matters. Jesus changes lives. God transforms lives. It doesn't matter who you were. It matters who you trust now and who you have become. And so God is, you know, James is pointing out that this prostitute is part of the family of God. So she believed in the God of Israel. She had faith, and guess what she did? Because she had faith, what her faith motivated her to do? Well, she had actions. She took great risk to love and protect God's people. Now, these spies that we're reading about, they weren't poor, per se. They were in danger, and here what we read is children of God, or we read of her response that you are children of God, and I'm not just going to tell you, hope you're going to be safe, you know, good luck, pray for you. No, she actually did something about it. She didn't just have good words. She followed through and she helped people, these people. And James says, do you notice why we call her a woman of faith? Because she had deeds that followed up with that. And likewise, when we read about Abraham, the patriarch, how do we know that his faith was living? Well, his willingness to sacrifice his own son. I mean, does that not show that he trusts in God? Does that not reveal that this man was truly a man of faith? Faith moves people to do good deeds. You ever read Hebrews chapter 11? It's all about Jewish people, the Old Testament saints. And they all were men and women of faith, and every single one of them, it says, their faith prompted, produced in them works of a particular kind. They showed fruit. Something interesting happened to me yesterday. I was at Starbucks hanging out. Went there to do some final thoughts about the sermon this morning, and the server, she asked me, so what are you up to today? Oh, I said, I'm here just to study. And there was a person who was sitting down, and he was studying. So as I took my coffee and as I'm walking to my seat, he says, oh, what are you studying? I said, well, I'm preaching tomorrow. I'm a pastor, and I'm going to deal with a fairly controversial theme, actually, and I just need to prepare and make sure that I know what I'm talking about. I said, oh, do you mind if I ask, what are you going to be speaking on? I go, do you have any idea what you're asking me? It is one of the most important questions that anybody could ever ask. How do we get right with God? Right? There's nothing more important than this issue about salvation. And so it's about faith, and it's about works, and how they come together in this thought of salvation. And he's still listening to me, so I thought, okay. So I'm gonna tell you four views that I reject. And I'm gonna tell you the view that I believe the Bible actually teaches. By the way, this might come in handy for you, so if you would like to just jot some of this down, because go ahead, feel free, okay? F stands for faith, W stands for works, J stands for justification, right? I'm going to play with that a little bit. So I said, here are the views that that many people in the world have. So the first one is the universalist view. And the universalist basically says, you don't need faith, and you don't need works, okay? No F, no W. But everybody's going to be justified. God is going to bring you all in. It doesn't matter how you lived your life. It doesn't matter what you believed. God is just so loving. He's just going to take everybody in. It doesn't matter if you were a Hitler or you lived like Jesus, whether you were a demon or you're an angel, everybody is going to know Christ. That's the universalist. No faith needed, no works needed. Everybody in the end is going to get in. It's all. I said the second view is very common today. It's the moralist view of salvation. And the moralist view says, yeah, faith, you know, like what religion you are, what you believe, who you trust in, all of that is just totally irrelevant. All that matters is whether you're a good person or not. Right? We've heard this numerous times. So that's all that matters. It's whether you've been good. Okay, so faith, totally useless, but works are really important. And so I was explaining to him, you know, it's common, but my goodness, you really need to be clear on what is it that God decides is good? Like, who is good? Have you ever, you know, if you read through the Ten Commandments, it's like, I've messed up on all of those. And like, how do we really even have the confidence that what we're doing is good? Like when a politician takes children, you know, and is carrying them, like, do you think they really are showing that they love children, or it's just a photo op? Or Like, how do we, you know, like, we do a lot of good stuff just for our glory, so I don't know. Well, there's a third view, and the third view disagrees with the first two, and the third view says, no, faith is all that matters. All right, faith is all that matters. You ask them, where do works fit in? It's like works are totally irrelevant. I'm going to call this the antinomian view. They wouldn't call themselves this, but that's what I call them. It's the antinomian view. So yeah, you have faith, you got the right beliefs, you say the right words, but really, you know, works never follow, so you can continue to be a murderer and a thief and all the rest of these things, and you're in because you have faith. You got the right ideas. That's the antinomian view. The fourth view is one that I grew up with. It's the Roman Catholic view. And the Roman Catholic view says faith is absolutely essential, as grace is as well, but faith is essential, and so is works. And it's faith plus works, which then you're justified. But you have to have those works or else you won't be justified. So they put the works before the justification. Okay, this was a major issue during the Reformation. And then the fourth view, which is the one that I support, is the Reformation view, that a person is saved by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, right? You can't read Paul without seeing that. But once you're justified, the work that God does in us produces works. The works don't save you, but they absolutely follow after you're saved. But you don't trust in your works to save you. You're trusting in that that God has worked in my life. I now believe in Jesus. And that's what faith does. Faith brings me to Jesus. It's not my faith that saves me. It's Jesus that saves me. Faith brings me to the Savior. And with open hands, open arms, I accept the gift of Christ's life and death for me. That's the Reformed view. So whenever this gift of faith is given to us, it's like almost guaranteed that your life is going to change. And he was still listening. And I said, do you want to pray the sinner's prayer? No, I didn't do that. I just left it with him. But, you know, the way God works, I mean, it's, you know, there was, I'll just briefly tell you about another story. This, the second time that happens, I remember once I was at the Burnaby Library, I was reading a book, really engaged in it, and this guy who was half drunk, he comes up to me and he says, wow, you know, it must be a really good book you're reading. I said, yeah, actually, it is really interesting. Yeah. Hey, can I ask you a favor? I said, yeah, sure. He said, could you read it out loud? I said, are you sure you want me to read this out loud? He goes, well, you're really into it. I'm sure I'll probably get really good. So go ahead. You know, as I said, he was half drunk. So I started reading to him, and, you know, he, after a paragraph or two, he said, okay, thanks. I was reading a sermon written by Charles Spurgeon on hell and punishment. I was just like, God, if you use this, this is amazing. I mean, when he's in heaven and tells his story, I'm just like, oh, gosh. Now, this is what happens, all right? If we're going to understand James, if you're talking to a universalist, if I'm talking to a universalist, I would say, no, I think you've got the whole faith works thing wrong. Both faith and works are important. If I'm talking to a moralist, I'm going to emphasize the work of Jesus and how we must have faith in him. If I'm talking to an antinomian, I will agree with him about faith, but I'm going to say, you know what? Faith produces works. It has to follow. And if I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, I will emphasize that faith alone saves and then works comes after. So when we're reading James, and some of you who have read Paul as well, you might have thought, I think that I can't reconcile these together. Just want you to know they're dealing with different groups of people. And that's why they're coming at it from different sides, but they're not contradicting each other, they're complementing each other. That's what's going on here. And this is why it's so important that, the Reformation view takes Paul when he says, we are justified by faith alone, and then takes seriously what James says, and they say, but it's a faith that never is alone. That's how the Reformers used to put it. So there's no disagreement. They complement, don't contradict each other. And a second point, if we're really going to understand what, when we're reading Paul and James, I just want you to remember that sometimes words can mean very different things. Let me just briefly tell you a story that I heard from John MacArthur. He tells the story about a panda bear. So a panda bear goes into a restaurant to eat a meal. And after the meal, it reaches into its bag, takes out a machine gun, and begins to shoot everyone and everything in sight. And after it's finished, he leaves. Doesn't sound like something coming from MacArthur, does it? And so the person who's hearing this is saying, what? Like, where did you hear this? This doesn't make any sense from what I know about pandas. And so he gives him a dictionary, and he says, here, read it. And he goes to where it says panda, and he says, panda bear, an animal that eats, shoots, and leaves. Some of you will get it tonight when you're in bed, like, what? I don't get that. What is he saying? But you see how it is, actually? Like, when you hear a word in one context, it's really hard to hear it in another context, and it's like I don't get it. Like, it does, shoots, eats, shoots, and leaves. But that's the way it is. That's what's happening in James. He's using the word justify in a very different way than Paul is using it. Paul is using it saying, God declares you righteous, pronounces it. You are made righteous, whereas James is talking about, justifying something. So demonstrating it, proving it, which we use that word very often that way. So let me just bring this to a close. If you think that this passage was tough for a baptismal Sunday, this is taken from Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. John the Baptist, this is his sermon, said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham even now. And the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask, what shall we do? If you're a believer in Christ and you heard today's the word of God today, you should be asking that question. What shall we do? There are poor people that need to be fed. There are naked people that need to be clothed. There are lost people that need to hear the word of God. There are widows that need to be visited. There are children that need to be protected. There are ignorant folk that need to hear the truth. You and I, as believers in Christ, we have work to do because of the great work that Jesus did for us. Not going to save us, but that's what we are called to do. If you're here this morning, I just want to say, you know what? Jesus is ready to save you. He is ready to take you in. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. You can be like Rahab the prostitute. It doesn't matter. Jesus accepts and welcomes everybody who repents and who says and who comes before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I want you in my life. I'm tired of the way I'm living. These things that I thought were going to give me satisfaction don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's the word that you have for us, for this community here today. Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross for us. I know that none of my works will ever save me, and I will not trust in them, not even the best of my works, which in your word says even the best of my works fall short of the glory of God. I trust in Jesus alone. But I thank you, Lord. I thank you for every child of God that you are changing us, making us more like Jesus. Enter into our lives. Father, may we give you the glory through our sanctification, through the way we live our lives. May we glorify you, knowing that it's you at work within us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I am pretty sure that many of you came this morning not just to listen to me, but because there's two special people in this place that are planning to follow through with baptism, and it's a day of celebration and of rejoicing. And so I am going to call Megan up, who's going to just briefly read her testimony. Come on up, Megan. And then we'll have Liam come up as well.
Hello. So my name's Megan, and I've been attending this church since I was a young girl. So you may have seen me either on worship or downstairs helping out with the kids. And I think many of you have assumed I have been baptized, but I'm not. And to tell you the truth, there's no good reason as to why I've waited so long. So my journey with God isn't as interesting as the videos that we've been watching every week. I didn't have a life-changing experience that converted me to a Christian overnight, but it was a gradual learning process. As a kid, church was something fun to do on Sunday mornings and Friday nights, but I don't think I ever fully understood what it meant to be a Christian, or to know everything that God has sacrificed to us. It wasn't until high school where I really started to question these things. I was able to explain what happened, but not necessarily why. So when people would ask questions, I felt discouraged because I couldn't always articulate such a strong answer. And as a result, my faith kind of wavered. I will admit that I wasn't very proactive with always searching for the answers, as things that are more tangible, like school and like work, they just seem to hold a higher priority. With all this in the back of my mind, there's still some things that just didn't always make sense. Everything was too precise, it was too perfect. There had to be something greater than us, and not just a mere coincidence. Fast forward to September of last year, I met a girl at UBC, and she invited me to go to her Bible study. I was a little bit hesitant at first, but I just didn't have an excuse, so a couple months ago, I started going, and this was the push that I needed. We started to look at the Bible, and you know, all of a sudden, it didn't seem so dry. All I could think was, why did it take so long for this last piece to kind of click? The Bible is a big history book full of God's miracles, and it really stands the test of time. So, and I think this has helped me, like, solidify my faith, rather than a faith just believing, unbelieving based on how I feel like God's helped me. I have a stronger faith based on facts. So, I'm here to be baptized, as it says in James 1, 22 to 24. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's easy to read the Bible and just know the facts, but to believe and to follow through in action is what I'm going to try to do from now on and prioritize God. And when people ask me questions now, I need to be more confident in my answers, just because God's promise is to also be there for us. As it says in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So despite not knowing all of the answers still, I look forward to the rest of my journey with God and growing as his child.
Yeah, like me, or like Megan, it took me a while to get here, and that's because I can say that throughout all my life, before grade 11, I wasn't a Christian, and yeah, I was born and raised in a Christian home that was super supportive, and that was awesome, like half the crowd here today, it's just, thank you, and it was sweet, but going through Christian education made me really numb towards what the Bible was saying, and the gospel, and what that meant, and so I didn't really have a relationship with him. I just heard these stories, and I didn't relate it to my life, right, and because of that, I walked away completely from God, and I didn't doubt that he was there, because he was always being pushed on me. I just didn't like what he had to say, right, and I didn't want anyone in my life telling me what to do and how to live it. And so throughout high school, I started doing what I wanted. And I felt like I thought I was having fun and I thought I was doing what I wanted, but I started to realize that I felt emptiness, right? And I felt a hate, not just towards God, but towards other people, and that started building and building as I was doing what I wanted, and halfway through grade 11, I went through a really difficult time, and it was really hard, and through it, I didn't turn to God, or at the beginning, I didn't turn to God in love or redemption or any of that. I turned to him in hate, and that just made it worse, and the guilt built up until eventually I was like, okay, I'm actually going to read the Bible for the first time without just reading it. I'm going to try and apply it to my life, and I'm going to pray. And I remember just that night, I just felt the love of Christ, and I realized I got it all wrong. And I realized, like, this God that I thought was just this fascist guy up in the sky that was bullying everyone down below was just this hateful God. But then I realized, no. He is so full of love, and the way the world looks at him is so wrong. And yeah, so that night I decided I was giving my life to him, except it wasn't that easy, of course, right? I still held on to what I wanted for a few years after. I was dumb. yeah. And I learned through that, and I started to realize, especially this last year, that I am putting my own thoughts and feelings and before what God wants. And I am putting my own wants before what the person who created, or the being that created everything, who created thought and the all-knowing, all-wise God, I'm putting what I think is right before what he knows is right. And I just felt really dumb after that, because I am. And yeah, so... And so throughout the past year, I've really grown my relationship, and I can call it mine now, and I'm ready to be baptized. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Liam. Thank you, Megan. So